Well, we are going to be in the book of Genesis again this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 15. We'll also put the passage up on the screen in just a few moments. We're partway through a series on the life of Abraham. And last week, and actually the previous week, we're in Genesis chapter 14, and we were reading the story of Abraham becoming embroiled in conflict. And that conflict involved nine kings. And Abraham called out 318 fighting men from his household. That's quite something, isn't it? That he was able to find 318 guys from his household who could go in pursuit of some of these kings that had snatched away Abraham's nephew Lot. And they were able to win a victory against these kings and rescue Lot, rescue his family. And that happened against all the odds, because Abraham is a man on whom God's favor rests. And we can imagine Abraham, he gets home and he's just elated because of the victory that God has given him. But then the following morning he wakes up and he thinks, oh, what's going to happen to me now? You know what happened? What happens when you hit the bully, right? The next day you're looking over your shoulder because you think the bully's going to come back with 10 of his buddies and hit you back, right? I can imagine this is a point where Abraham's possibly feeling quite vulnerable, and his residency in the land at this particular point possibly seems a bit precarious, right? I could imagine Abraham's perhaps wondering whether his enemies might be plotting their retaliation. So what the Lord says to Abraham next is, I think, very significant. And we're going to pick the story up, Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 1. We're actually going to look at the whole chapter together this morning. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Some of us need to receive that this morning. Do not be afraid. I am your shield. Shield, an image of protection, right? Your reward will be very great. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. There's a lot of ites, isn't it? And that's where the story ends. What I'd like to do this morning is look at two questions that Abraham asks of the Lord. He says, what can you give me? And how can I know? These are the two things we're going to look at this morning. What can you give me? And how can I know you? Let's pray and bring this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what you've given us in the Bible is your word that is living and active, that can instruct us, that can counsel us and encourage us, that can highlight those areas of our hearts that are not fully yielded to you. And we pray in these moments that you would speak to us, that you would make your will known to us. Would you bring revelation to us this morning in the power of your Spirit, that we might go from this place a changed people and bring glory and honor to your name. Amen. So, first of those questions, we find it in verse 2. Abraham asks, what can you give me? And it's prompted by something the Lord said to Abraham immediately before. Abraham hears these words from the Lord. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. And at this point, we just need to have a bit of an aside, because your Bible might say something a little bit different there. Your Bible might say, I am your shield, your very great reward. But if you're working with the NIV, which is the translation we generally use here at Grace Church, you'll have a footnote which will explain that that phrase could be rendered in two different ways. And I think this rendering, I am your shield, your reward will be very great, is a more natural reading of the passage. Because I think the passage makes it clear that the reward that God is referring to here is the land that God is promising to give Abraham, the land of Canaan. It's what the Lord says to Abraham later in the passage in verse 7 and again in verse 18. And what's going on here is the Lord is referring back to something that he'd said to Abraham some time previously. Read about it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, where the Lord appears to Abraham and says, to your offspring, I'm going to give this land. What's interesting is there are two things mentioned there. God promises Abraham land and offspring. And those aren't two separate promises. It's one promise with two parts. Because what's the point of the Lord giving Abraham land in his old age if he's then got no offspring to inherit it? So we're dealing with two sides of the same coin. And that explains why Abraham hears this word from the Lord. Your reward will be very great, referring there to the land. And the first thing that Abraham says is, but sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children. That's a bit pointed, isn't it? Right? You've given me no children. That's why I'm in this situation. So a servant in my household will be my heir. And I'm speculating a little bit here, but I can imagine Abraham saying to the Lord, Lord, in case you haven't noticed, we still haven't got any children. And my wife Sarai is still barren. And it's not that Sarai and I haven't been trying. Right? I can imagine Abraham saying, the first time you said that we would have offspring, hey, Lord, that gave our love life a new lease of life. But nothing's happened. And frankly, Lord, all you've given us up to this point is words. And nothing has changed. You haven't actually done anything. And myself and Sarai have got to the point where, Lord, we feel that we just need to be honest with one another. Right? We need to quit the pretense. Because if you never give me a son, that's going to be okay. You've already given me so much. You've already blessed me so much. The way that you were with me and my men when we went after those kings and we rescued Lot and his family, that was amazing. And I know I can go to my grave a man who is blessed. It's really okay if you don't give me a son. That's okay. I'm all right with it. But can we just quit the pretense? Because with each passing month and with each passing year, what you've said is going to happen seems less and less likely. Frankly, it was faintly ridiculous the first time you said it, but now you're saying it again and it's patently absurd. Can we just have a straightforward conversation with one another about this, Lord? You know, I can imagine that those kinds of things are going through Abraham's mind at this point in the story. God has promised him land and offspring, and nothing seems to be happening. The story is addressing the theological problem of delay. And it's a problem that comes up again later in the passage in verse 13, where the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there." 400 years is a long time. For 400 years, Abraham's descendants are going to be enslaved in Egypt. They're going to be oppressed. They're going to be tyrannized. They're going to be crying out to the Lord, "Lord, why don't you do something about our situation? Come on, Lord, come and rescue us." And nothing seems to be happening. And I love the way that the Holy Spirit has brought that snippet into a passage in which Abraham and Sarah are hoping and hoping and hoping. And they're trying to trust God, and nothing seems to be happening. Nothing's changing. Isn't that so often where we find ourselves? I find this story very encouraging. I can relate to Abraham's experience. God has promised to bless him, and Abraham is looking around saying, "All right, Lord, where's the blessing? You haven't done it." I relate to this man. His faith is faltering. He's not a spiritual superhero. I've said in a previous talk as part of this series, Abraham doesn't have a special gland that you and I don't have, which secretes faith into his bloodstream. Right? He's struggling to trust God. Faith is often a struggle, and the way that God is addressed by Abraham in this passage gives legitimacy to those moments where we're struggling and we're full of doubt and confusion and we're saying, "Oh, Lord, you promised to bless. Where's the blessing? Where is it?" The theological problem of delay. It's a problem that comes up again and again in the Psalms. You read the Psalms, the psalmists are crying out to God, "God, why don't you change my situation? I'm in trouble here. I call out to you day and night, and nothing seems to happen." And even though the picture at this particular moment seems bleak to Abraham, there's a little introduction of humor in the story, which we can easily miss. Because Abraham says to the Lord, "The one who's going to inherit my estate is not a son of my own flesh and blood. It's this guy, Eliezer of Damascus." We don't know who he is. And the Lord is so kind to Abraham. He's so patient with him. "If I were God and Abraham had said that to me, I would have said, 'Oh, really, Abraham? What's his name again?' Eliezer. What's his name again, Abraham? Eliezer. Just one more time, Abraham. What's this guy's name? Eliezer. Do you know what Eliezer means? My God, my help." The one who's going to inherit is actually called "My God, my help." It's the name that Moses later chooses for one of his children. Amazing name. And then the Lord speaks to Abraham. The Lord helps him. Verses 4 and 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Key moment in the story where God gives Abraham a visual demonstration of what he is going to do. And this moment is the moment that has inspired our sermon graphic, right? You can see at the bottom there, a man stood on a rocky outcrop looking up at the night sky. And of course, we're in the ancient Middle East, near Middle East here, right? No light pollution to speak of. You look up at the night sky in the Milky Way in all of its glory, you can see thousands of stars. Every time that Abraham goes out of his tent and looks up at the night sky, he's going to see this visual demonstration of what God is going to do. And then in verse 6, we have this statement: "Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness." I wish our translators had put something different there. And one scholar says this is a revolutionary moment in the history of faith. It's a statement that becomes so important to Paul later on in the New Testament. And I want us to notice that outwardly nothing has changed. Abraham's circumstances are exactly as they were before. Sarai, his wife, is still barren. They still don't have a son. But inwardly, everything has changed. Abraham has chosen to take God at his word. He's chosen to place his trust in the Lord. Belief, faith, trust, they're all the same thing, is the basis of the Christian life. It's the defining mark of what it means to be part of the people of God. The way, it's the way into the Christian life, how we become saved, and it's the way on in the Christian life, how we continue to live as God's people in the world. Trust in God. That inward decision. Lord, I'm going to place my trust in you. Not trusting in our own skill, not trusting in our own ingenuity, not trusting in our own ability to work things out, not trusting in our ability to understand things, not thinking we can improve ourselves by our own efforts, not thinking the good life is something we can make for ourselves, not thinking that we can build heaven on earth with our own two hands. Trust is about taking ourselves out of the center, putting God in the center, and saying, I will put my trust in you because you and you alone are ultimately trustworthy. And I can't explain what caused that shift in Abraham's heart between verse 3 and verse 6. All we can say is the shift happened. Something happened in Abraham, in here. And Abraham says, okay, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't get my head around it. If I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. But you are God and I am not. You see the big picture that I don't see, and I will put my trust in you. And the lesson that Abraham learns at this moment is the primary lesson of life. It's the lesson, the big lesson that God is wanting to teach Abraham actually all the way through his story. And it's the big lesson that God wants to teach every one of us in our individual stories. Because Laura and I have found ever since we became Christians, we have never, never had a season of life that has not had a faith challenge. I can't think of a single moment in our lives where there hasn't been a struggle for faith, a struggle to believe God and trust him. Come what may. Learning to trust God with our future. Learning to trust God with our finance. Learning to trust God with our children. Man, that's been a massive one. Right? Those of us who are parents, that's huge. Learning to trust God with our doubts and fears and the things that we can't work out. Learning to trust God with his church. And one of the lessons of this story is the Lord rewards those who trust him. Not those who've got all their theology worked out. Not those who have got it all sorted out up here. But those who respond to him with childlike faith, with trust. Do you identify with Abraham's situation in this story? I do. Will you emulate Abraham's faith and put your trust in God? That's the first question. What can you give me? The Lord has something to teach Abraham here about faith, about trust, about putting his confidence in God rather than in his own ability to work it all out, make sense of things. Let's move on to the second question. How can I know? Verses 7 and 8. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? The first section of the chapter places its emphasis on the faith of Abraham. The second section, which we're in now, places emphasis on the faithfulness of God. And the Lord's response to Abraham's first question was to give him this visual demonstration of the stars in the sky. And the Lord's response to this second question is no less concrete. We have this amazing passage, verses 9 onwards. So the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. We jump to verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier, that's a sort of portable oven, right? I'm thinking of boys and I, something we use a fire pit at home, you know, something we can take around with us, or a portable barbecue, if you like, produces smoke, with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land. The key word in this passage is the word covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. And the best everyday example of a covenant, one which gives us, I think, a helpful insight into the nature of the agreement that God makes with Abraham here in this story, is the example of marriage. The marriage covenant. On the 24th of July, 2004, there was a moment where I looked this young woman called Laura in the eye, and I said, I, Andrew, take you, Laura, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for rich, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. It was a little bit slower than that on the day. And this is my solemn vow. And in that moment, I entered into a binding agreement with this other human being. And then the extraordinary thing is that she then said the same thing back to me. I know, it's a miracle, right? We entered into this agreement, and it was not a casual commitment. It wasn't a spur of the moment thing. It wasn't a getting carried away by our emotion kind of thing. It was a joyful thing, but it was also a solemn thing. We were making this commitment before God and saying to one another, I am not going to walk away. We have to address some sensitivities this morning, because some of you have been married and are married no longer. Some of you are divorced. But I think at the experiential level, the pain of divorce actually underlines the point that I want to make about covenant this morning. That if marriage were merely a casual commitment, then divorce would be no big deal. Right? Two partners could walk away from one another and not give one another a second thought. But that's not what marriage is. The whole point of marriage is that two people are saying to one another, this is for keeps, which is precisely the reason why when a marriage breaks down, it feels like two people being ripped apart. That's why the breakdown of marriage is so profoundly painful, because it's not a casual thing. And it gives us some insight, I think, into the kind of commitment that God makes to Abraham here in this story. And we have this strange ritual that occurs. And as I was preparing my talk, I went to a weird place in my imagination. Just bear with me for a moment. Because I pictured myself and Laura on our wedding day. And I pictured, there's been that moment, the bride has come down the aisle with her father, and two of us are stood at the front, and the minister has declared to the congregation, we're gathered here today in the sight of God and these witnesses to join together Andrew and Laura in holy matrimony. And then the ushers appear, and they're coming down the aisle pushing wheelbarrows. And in the first wheelbarrow is the carcass of a cow. And the second wheelbarrow, there's the carcass of a goat. And the third wheelbarrow, there's a carcass of a ram. And then the fourth usher comes down, and he's got a dead dove in one hand and a dead pigeon in the other. And they come down with these dead animals, and they're all lined there in front of the stage. And then my best man steps forward. He's got two butcher's knives, sharp as anything. And he hands one to me, and he hands one to Laura, and we get to work on the carcasses. Slicing them in two. And there's blood splattering everywhere. It's all over Laura's white wedding dress. It's pooling on the platform. It's dripping over the side. The stench of butchered meat fills the air. And then we separate the meat into two piles. One over here, one over there. And we get to the dove and the pigeon. They're a little bit small, a little bit too small to cut in two. So we put one over here and one over there. And then I process down between the two piles of meat, and then Laura follows behind, and the minister declares, I now pronounce Andrew and Laura to be husband and wife. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And everyone applauds, and they cheer, and they're all smiles. And all the ushers in the front row can think about is, there's an awful lot of clearing up we're going to be doing at the end of this one. And I'm not suggesting that that kind of thing ever happened at a wedding ceremony, but But what Genesis 15 describes is an ancient practice whereby two people would enter into a covenant. And if you're interested in looking at it later, there are, it's referred to again in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18. And there's the suggestion that in the ancient world, if you were a king, and perhaps you were making a covenant with another king, then you would divide up this meat into two piles, and then each of you would process between the meat, and you would be communicating the idea, if I break my part of this agreement, may what has been done to those animals be done to me. Because covenant in the ancient world carried that kind of weight. And this is what's happening in the Abraham story. Abraham cuts the animals in half. He puts one pile of meat over here, puts another pile of meat over there, and he spends the rest of the day chasing away the birds of prey that come down to feed on them. It's a comical picture, isn't it? Abraham running over here to chase the buzzards away, and then running over there to chase the vultures away. Night falls, and then the following morning, we read in verse 17, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Smoke and fire. Two ways in which God manifests his presence in the Old Testament as God himself passes between the animal pieces. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. And what I want us to note is this, that only one of the two parties involved in this agreement passes between those animal pieces. What does Abraham do? Nothing. This is not an agreement made by two equal parties. This agreement is wholly one-sided as God binds himself to Abraham, saying in effect, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, I am making this commitment to you, and I will bless you, and I will do what I have promised, and nothing or no one can break this agreement that I'm making with you this day. I am making covenant with you, Abraham. And God is not saying to Abraham, I'll fulfill my part of the bargain if you fulfill your part of the bargain. It's not conditional on anything that Abraham might do. It is a covenant of grace. It is wholly a result of God's initiative. It's wholly a result of what God is promising to do for Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, you may doubt me. You may question me. You may be disloyal to me. You may be unfaithful to me. You may turn your back on me, Abraham, but I want you to know, come what may, I will never turn my back on you. I will never let you go. My promise to you is sure. That's what it means for me to make covenant. And let's fast forward 2,000 years. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, sat down to share a final meal with his friends. And he's about to go to the cross. How can he help them make sense of what is about to happen? How can he help them understand why it is necessary that his blood should be shed on the cross? What did he talk to them about as he sits down with them to have that meal? He talks to them about covenant. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, having given them the bread and said to them, this is my body which is given for you, he then takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. It represents a new covenant, a new binding agreement. God has made covenants with his people previously, and now as Jesus gives up his life on the cross, there is a further extending of that old story. A new chapter is opening. There is going to be a new covenant, a new binding agreement that God makes with humanity. And it's like the covenants of old, but this one is broader. This one is so much more expansive. Whereas in the Old Testament, God entered into covenant with Abraham, and God made covenant with the members of Abraham's family. Here in the New Testament, God is establishing a covenant, not just for the biological descendants of Abraham, but for all. And we can all be included. Jesus died that death on the cross. He shed his blood to seal a new covenant, a new binding agreement that God has established. He made a way for every one of us to become part of God's covenant people, so that we can know God saying to us, I'm going to bind myself to you, I'm going to bless you, you are my beloved, you are the particular object of my favor and my affection, I will never let you go, you are mine. Your faith in me may falter, but my faithfulness to you will remain. That's why we often sing at Grace Church, higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trials and the change, one thing remains, your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. That's covenant. That's why we sing, oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm, oh no, you never let go, and every high and every low, oh no, you never let go of me, because God has made binding covenant with his people. He cannot fail to bless us. And in fact, he has already lavished more blessing on us than we can possibly comprehend. Abraham didn't pass through those pieces of meat. God made a covenant with him as Abraham simply trusted God. And trust, as I've said, is the way into the Christian life. Trust is the way on in the Christian life. Trust is how we become part of the covenant people of God. And trust is how we continue to live as the covenant people of God. We have a God who remains committed to us, come what may. And the question that I want us to grapple with this morning is, whatever is going on in your life right now, will you place your trust in him? Will you trust him? Will you come to him with simple childlike faith? Perhaps you're saying, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Perhaps you're grappling with the theological problem of delay. Lord, you've promised to bless. What's this in my life? What's going on here? Prepare to say, God, you are God. You see the big picture. I'm going to let go of my preoccupation with understanding it all, making sense of it all, and simply trust you. Would you hold me through the uncertainty, the confusion, the bewilderment, the pain, perhaps? May I know that you are the God who will never let me go. Heavenly Father, we ask you would come and impress on our hearts in this moment the reality that you are the God who makes covenant with your people, the God who is faithful when we are faithless, the God who is constant when we are inconsistent, the God who loves us even when we stray from you. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you that the approval that we have, the favor that we have, the blessing that we have, every spiritual blessing is a gift of your grace, not conditional on anything that we have done, not conditional on any great exploit that we have accomplished. It is a free gift. In these moments, Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for making us your own. And may we know in the days and the weeks and the months ahead that you are the God who remains faithful to us, come what may. We may not understand what is happening to us. We may have all kinds of questions about what is going on in our circumstances, but inwardly, we pray that you would help us to make that simple childlike response of faith to you. Every moment of every day, trusting you and trusting your purposes for our lives. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that the covenant that you have made was sealed with his blood shed on the cross. Thank you for that binding agreement that you have made with those who are yours. We are so grateful. Amen.